Thank you very much, Joe. Just a sort of a quick update on Pastor and Raquel. I have talked to him a couple of times since he's been on vacation, and the water is doing well, but not as warm as they would like it. Raquel is doing better there, and so we rejoice with them in that. And so just wanted to bring a quick update on that. As I was looking at doing the study and the requirements for partaking, I was thinking of the Lord's Supper. I was thinking of the Olympics as well. As you know, there are certain requirements you must meet in order to compete. You can't just show up and run the 100-yard dash or 100-meter dash. I would never make it. Okay? But even within the Olympics arena, within the requirements they have, people question the requirements. For example, years ago, you know, you could not be a professional athlete and compete in the Olympics. It was only amateurs. And so now they have professional athletes. So the question that people raise is, should there be allowed professional athletes in the Olympics? There's also questions that are bound about the events themselves. Do we even have the right events? For example, how many of you knew that in 2012 they're looking at bringing pole dancing as an Olympic sport? It's true. It's true. Now, let's get more serious. How about in 2016 they're petitioning for rock, paper, scissors as an official Olympic sport? Ridiculous. You know, what kind of requirements are there for such events? I mean, I look at those and scratch my head. What are they thinking? And yet, they are actually petitioning. In 2012, they at least have as a, I forget what they call it, but like a presentation sport, pole dancing. It's actually scheduled. Anyway, and they have competitions down in Florida every year for rock, paper, scissors. But within Christianity, there are questions on the event, the celebration, the activity of the Lord's Supper. Should it be open and closed? Should only the people that go to this congregation be allowed to participate? Or only members? Or should it be open to those who believe? What about only those who have been baptized and we can confirm their baptism? There's all kinds of requirements that people look at. And so we're going to look at what the scriptures say. Who can and who should participate in the Lord's Supper? And the Lord's Supper is a carry-on or carry-over of the Passover meal brought into Christendom. And so we're going to look at three aspects of the participation. Those who are to have their participation refused, those that are refused, those that are approved, and then the boundaries or some guidelines, some other secondary requirements that aren't as much people-oriented. And so we're going to look first at the refuse, because not everyone that was in the land, that lived in the land, was able to participate in the Lord's Supper or in the Passover meal. We have the foreigner, the sojourner, the hired servant, and the uncircumcised were refused. And I want to look at those because it is interesting that if we look at glance through our text, we have in verse 43, we have the identification of the sojourner. There shall no stranger eat of it. And in verse 45, a foreigner shall not eat of it. And then we go back down in verse 48, and it says, and when a stranger, and he can participate. What in the world is the difference between these? And we're going to look at what the differences are. So the first thing that we're going to look at is who is the stranger of verse 43. Now, the verse 43, the word that is translated in the King James, it says, and there shall no stranger eat thereof, is the Hebrew ben nakar. What the heck is a ben nakar? And so its root is from meaning, carries the meaning of to discern or to recognize. So someone that you recognize but can also have the meaning of one that is hostile or an enemy. So it's not just someone that you sort of kind of see on the street and you recognize, but it's someone who is potentially or is in reality an enemy of what it is that you stand for and who you are. And in the Greek, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It helps to use a Septuagint sometimes to bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament to see how people understood it. It's not a perfect translation by any means, but it does give some ideas of the meanings of words. And it's allegenos, and it's used only one time. And it's only used of a Samaritan. And it was a Samaritan that happened to give glory to God, but it's only used of a Samaritan. Now, to the Jew, is a Samaritan a friend or a foe? He's a foe. He's an enemy. They didn't like the Samaritans at all because they were half Jewish, half Gentile. And so they were rejected. So a stranger is someone who is to be at some level considered an enemy of the people and yet is recognized or known by the people. He's a stranger. He is outside of the covenant. So who is this? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, and that's on page 1273. Sorry for those of you that like the numbers. I was set up to put the page numbers in there and forgot. I apologize. So in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, we have a description of who the stranger is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, the stranger is an unbeliever, and not just someone who is functioning as one, but someone who really says, I don't need Jesus. I don't need God. I have no interest in the things of God. It says that they are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They are aliens from the community of God. They don't have any interest in the things of God. They are ultimately enemies of Christ, and thus enemies of Christians and Christianity. Because they do not have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, for them to participate in the communion would be total nonsense, because they do not have that intimate relationship with Christ, which is what the meal is about. We are one with Christ is what the meal is about. And so lacking that community, that intimate relationship with Christ, they in no way can share in that blessed unity, in the blessed hope of spending eternity with God in Christ. They are without hope. Now, think about that. The unbeliever is without hope because they don't have a relationship with Christ. An unbeliever doesn't want to spend eternity with Christ, and so they get their wish, their desire. And so that person who refuses to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is outside of the community of faith. They are a stranger to the work, the will, and the desire of God. And so next we have in verse 45, so that's the stranger in verse 43, and in Exodus chapter 12, and in verse 45, it says, a foreigner shall not eat thereof. So what in the world is a foreigner? A foreigner is a toshav, which means nothing to most people, but it is a citizen without full civic rights. They are a resident alien. They are a non-Israelite living in the Israelite territory. They are integrated within the overall community of the Israelites. They live there. They dwell there. They interface with them, interact with them, and yet they are apart from them. They are separate from them and distinct. In the Greek, the phrase would be a paroikos, which is a resident stranger. He lives in a place that is not their home. So they are apart from the community, yet in the midst of the community. Does that make sense? And so what is someone who lives in the midst of the people of God and yet is functioning in the midst of the people of God and yet is completely, utterly separate from the people of God? Let's go to Jude verse 3 to understand what is a person who is in the community and yet is distinct and separate from it. Jude writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." See, it is someone who is in the midst of the community, and yet they are apart from it. And in verse 4, it says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, people who have entered into your midst," it says, "who that were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There are people who enter into the community of Christ and proclaim to be a Christian, and yet their life denies it. They have rejected the truth of the gospel. They are the false brethren. And within the false brethren, there are what I call two classes of false brethren. There are the triers. And the trier is someone who is having difficulties in life, and someone sort of kind of says, "Well, why don't you just give Christianity a try? It's helped somebody else, so maybe it'll help you." See, they want to try Christianity. They don't want to be a Christian. They just want to give it a try. Maybe, just maybe, it will work for me. This is one of the things that is known as Pascal's wager. Pascal's wager basically goes on this, based upon the premise that if Christianity is true and you refuse to believe, your soul is eternally damned. But if Christianity is false and you live your life as though it is true, you have lived as a good person and ultimately you have lost nothing. It is the idea that you have nothing to lose but everything to gain in living as a Christian. That's Pascal's wager. It is a wager sent from hell. Because we don't give Christianity a try. The person who gives Christianity a try has no faith. Because he hasn't placed himself in Christ. He's just willing to go along for the ride because, well, it seemed like a good thing to do. And so it's not good to be a trier to someone that wants to hang out with the people of God and yet be not part of it. Now, the denier is someone who claims that Christianity is true, but lives his life denying the power and the reality of Christ. That's what Jude was saying here. They have been of old ordained to this condemnation. They are ungodly men. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. "I can do whatever I want," is how the denier lives. Notice, though, that they are in the midst of the people of God. They are in the midst of the congregation of God, and yet they are completely, utterly apart from it and separate from it. They may walk the walk, they may talk the talk of Christianity, but their life is a sham. They are false brethren. Those are people that should not participate in the Lord's Supper. It would be, to some degree, like me, we're doing the Easter Cantata coming up. If I show up and join the choir and say, "Hey, man, I am one awesome singer. Just wait till you hear me." They tell me that I am best. I'm at my best when I sing a solo no one can hear, or I sing "Silent Night," where it is absolutely silent, no words come out, or Luis's favorite, a baritone, where I sing and everyone else bears the tone. But see, I can say that I'm an awesome singer, but I'm not. I love to sing. But I cannot claim in reality and say I am one awesome singer. Now, the laughs confirm that, okay? And so we need to put our life into Christ. We need to put our eggs all in one basket, and that's the Christ basket. We cannot just try out Christianity to see how it fits, and we cannot be living a life in contradiction to the gospel. Now, there's a third person that is listed in Exodus 12, also in verse 45, and it says that he is a hired servant. Well, what in the world is a hired servant? Well, hired servant is someone that is in the presence of the people, not to live amongst them and with them, but is looking to get something out of it. Make some money, make some benefits, or receive some sort of benefit out of it. What's that? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 4. And Romans chapter 4 explains to us what a hired servant in the realm of Christianity is. Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "Now to him that works is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." See, the hired servant in Christianity is one that says, I need to work for my salvation. I need to earn it. I need to be approved by God by my efforts. What can I do so that God can approve of me beyond believing? Because that's just not good enough. God obviously or must require more of me. But see, when we try to add our own efforts to God's perfect redemption plan, what do we do to it? We mar it. We damage it. I was talking with a neighbor the other day, and she was talking about the beautiful hieroglyphics that are in the tombs and the pyramids in Egypt that she saw several years ago. Beautiful artwork. You know what the number one problem, one of the big problems with the hieroglyphics are? Graffiti. You think we have graffiti problems? According to her, there's not a wall untouched. And when she raised up the question to the community, to some of the people around there, what about all this graffiti? What are you doing about it? Their answer, kids will be kids. See, they take something which is beautiful, and I'm not endorsing the religion, but their hieroglyphics are beautiful drawings. And then you paint over it with your mark. And you take that and you damage it, you destroy it. Same thing when we try to say, God, I know you had a wonderful plan, but it's just not quite good enough. Let me improve upon your plan of salvation. That's someone who's trying to earn it. They are a hired servant. And then he says in verse 48, he refers to, "For no person that is uncircumcised shall partake of it." So, what is the uncircumcised? The uncircumcised is someone who is in the presence of the proclamation of the Word of God, but who cannot understand it, and he does not desire it. Or as Jesus would often say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." See, the uncircumcised is someone who has no ears to hear the gospel message, has no ears to hear the Word of God. It goes in one ear, they process it, makes no sense to me, and spits it right out. Their heart has not been transformed. Their heart has not been circumcised to receive the message of God. So those are the people who should not participate in the communion meal and the Lord's Supper. The unbeliever, the false believer, and the one who doesn't have any ears to hear, and the one who's trying to earn their place with God. We're going to look at those, and this is the fun part, those who are approved. That God himself is saying, go and participate in this. And it is interesting that the first people mentioned is not Israel. The first person mentioned is in verse 44. He says, "But every man's servant that is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof." The first person that is identified as being acceptable to participate in the Lord's Supper, in the Passover meal, is a bought for, paid for, circumcised servant. Now, what does it mean to be a purchased servant of God? Well, let's go look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us exactly what that servant is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter is writing to the believers that are scattered, and he writes this to them. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed or bought back or purchased with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The question of purchasing is, have you been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ? Was the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you that you might enter into the kingdom of God? We need the purchase. We need to have been purchased by God and for God. No amount of money, no amount of silver or gold will allow you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the blood of Christ brings you all the way in. And so we have the communion is for those who have received and been covered by the shedding of the blood of Christ. It's the one that seeks after and pursues after following the desires of his master. Because notice that the one that is purchased, he is not his own being to do whatever he wants. But he has been purchased by the master to say, Master, what would you have me to do? I love Acts chapter 9. When Paul finally figures out that he's talking to Jesus, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm not mine, I'm yours. That's what the purchase is. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. I was thinking of an adopted child. They leave one house and they enter into another house where the people wanted them, brought them in, and sometimes, from what I understand, if you want to adopt a child, you better have a lot of money. Because it doesn't, you don't just walk into an adoption agency and says, I want to take three, please. And they say, okay. But it is a process. And it takes a lot of funds, it takes a lot of time, and a lot. Well, you better want that kid. You don't go through all of that and then say, but he's too short. I'm going to send him home. Send him away. So we have been brought in to the house of God. We have been brought from the house of bondage, from the house of sin, and now we enter into the house of God by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have a new authority over us. A new person to tell us, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live your life. Now, when he's describing this purchased person, he doesn't just say, well, when they've been purchased, let them eat. But he said they must be purchased and they must be circumcised. What is he referring to as needing to be circumcised? In Colossians chapter 2, and in verses 11 to 14, Paul explains to us, what does it mean for us to be circumcised? And he's not talking about the medical process. Look at verses 11 to 14. It says, in whom also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's not a medical procedure. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Communion, the fellowship with the Lord, is not for those who have been circumcised in the body, but those who have been circumcised in the flesh of the heart. They have been circumcised by Christ in the heart. They have a new heart, a new set of desires, a new set of interests, a new focus of their life. How may I please the Lord? How may I live for the Lord Jesus Christ? We no longer operate in the ways of the world. As he looks back, if you look back at your life, the things that you did prior to knowing Christ, how many of you are still doing all of those? Now, if I were to say how many of us are doing some of those, we'd probably all go, yep. You see, the process, it takes time. It takes our recommitment to the Lord and recognizing what is sin and the casting away of those and understanding the struggle that we have with sin that brings us down and destroys us. We are to be circumcised by Christ himself. It is a new heart. It is a new desire. It is a new intention of life. We are to live our lives decidedly different from the people around us. When the unbelieving community takes a look at the life of the Christians, do they say, that's different than my life? Or do they look and say, I don't get the difference. I had one of my instructors, when he was an unbeliever, he would go into some of these churches and he would get angry, not because of the message, because of the music. Why? Because they were playing his music in the church. And he hated it. What are you doing with my music? That doesn't belong here. Because it's glorifying the world instead of glorifying Christ. And as an unbeliever, he recognized that. See, we need to live separate from the world, apart from the things of the world, and not to be confused with the world. Now, people will take a look and say, there's something different. Now, they may not want it, or they may, depending upon what they're going through. Because a lot of times you talk to unbelievers and you tell them what it means to be a Christian, a lot of times you'll get, I don't want that. I don't want to have to go to church. I don't want to have to read the Bible. I don't want to have to do all these things. And so that a lot of times they look at the things of Christ and the things of Christians and say, I don't want it. But other times they look at, how can you be peaceful when everything around you is falling apart? How can you have just lost your job and say, man, our God is an awesome God? To them, that stuff doesn't make any sense. Because to them, their job is part of their life and that is falling apart. So we need to live decidedly different from the world. Now, this person is not only purchased, he's not only circumcised, but he's also a servant. And so we need to be a servant, and we are told what that servant is. We'll take a look over real quick at Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, we're exposed to what kind of servant are we? Romans 6:19. Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, that's the old, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. We are to be servants of righteousness, servants of God unto holiness, that people may know that we are holy because our God is holy. We are His and we are living according to His desire, His heart, His intention. Now, as we go back to Exodus chapter 12, we're going to take a look at some more groups, some more people, identities. And in verse 47, when he's talking about who should partake, verse 47, he says, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. So everybody shall partake of it. Everybody shall participate in it with no exception. You don't get up and say, well, you know, I just don't feel like it. For the congregation of Israel to not participate in the Passover meal was to be separating yourself from the community, was to remove yourself from that community and say, I no longer am a Jew. So it was a separation and is a breaking up of that relationship. Sometimes you'll encounter people that will say, you know, I can't participate in the Lord's Supper with you. Because I'm not part of this congregation. I'm not a member of this congregation. But the scripture says that all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Every believer shall keep the meal, shall keep it. Maybe they haven't been baptized. Well, I can't keep it because I haven't been baptized. Baptism doesn't bring you into Christ. Faith does. So you trust in the Lord, and you say, the Lord says, if you're a member of the community of faith, participate in it. Maybe you don't participate because there's still sin in your life. Well, confess it, repent of it, turn from it. Participate, partake. If you haven't been baptized, talk with Pastor Otero, talk with myself. We can help you through that. If you have sin in your life, again, confess it, repent from it. Maybe you need help from it, someone to help you with it. But we should not let anything get between you and your intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. Restore it and re-enter into it and rebuild it. Now in verse 48, we have another person. He says, and when a stranger, now this is a different word than what we've been using. This is different than the first stranger, and it is different than what we saw in 45, the foreigner. This is a ger. Now a ger is a newcomer with no inherited rights. It is used of a proselyte. It is used of a convert. And in the Greek, it is proselytos. It is a proselyte. And so this is someone who is now entered into the faith, and for their, and is beginning their walk with faith, and their walk with God, their walk with Christ. He has taken the steps of obedience in the Old Testament economy. That would be circumcision. It would be the predominant thing they participate in. And so they are now being identified as part of the Jewish community. He has trusted in God. He is in faith now. And so that person is to be participate. Take a look at that proselyte in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Well, what is a proselyte? What is a new convert? And when? Ephesians 1, verse 13. And he's referring to Christ. It says, in whom you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. See, the proselyte, the new convert, is one that has heard the word of God. He has heard the gospel. He has trusted in the gospel. And he has believed in the gospel. And as a result of that believing, he has been sealed. And the scriptures elsewhere tell us how far, how long, until the day of redemption. See, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. God himself marks you with his Holy Spirit. God himself singles you out and says, you are mine, with the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the mark of the beast, and it also talks about the mark of God. When there's going to be one of those canvassing slaughters within the book of Revelation, it says, don't touch those that have my mark. What's the mark of God? The presence of the Holy Spirit. And so they know who that is. We don't necessarily know. I can't look at, and Anthony says, yep, right there off your left earlobe is the Holy Spirit. I see it right there. Now we can see the fruits of it. And hopefully it's real. But I have no 100% guarantee that Anthony is walking with the Holy Spirit in his life. Because I only see a portion of his life. He sees it all, and the Lord sees it all. So guess who really knows? It's between him and God. But see, we have that Holy Spirit. The proselyte receives that Holy Spirit of promise. And it is a promise. It is it says the earnest of our inheritance. It is that down payment of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in that. So we looked at the participants. The believing community are to participate. The unbelieving community, whether they're confessing that they are unbelievers or they just think they're believers. And if you just think you're a believer, change and become one. And so we're going to look at some boundaries or some extra secondary requirements. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, and in verse 42, we get the first of these boundaries, the first of these guidelines. It says, verse 42, "It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord to be observed of all children of Israel in their generations." See, it is to be observed continually. It is to be remembered continually. We have this as a memorial service or as a remembrance service. The Lord Jesus Christ died how many times? Once. Israel was brought out of Egypt how many times? Once. And yet, both of those events are to be celebrated continually forever. And so we don't just say, you know what, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. I'm going to wait till he comes back, till I have that communion with him. It is to be remembered forever. For the Jew, he was removed from the bondage of Egypt. He was enslaved and cruelly treated by the Egyptians. And he saw the awesome power of God, defeating the gods and the armies of Pharaoh to bring Israel out with great power and strength. And so for the Christian, let's look. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, we are given the premise behind it. Why do we remember this? And for how long? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." We are remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He enters into our presence in a very real manner, but not physically. And it's not just a spiritual celebration, but it is a time of worshiping the Lord. It is a time of remembering the Christ who died for us. A time to remember the grace that he has shown upon us, that others may be able to comprehend that grace. Because remember, there's a lot of people that cannot participate, should not participate. What is this all about? It's about Jesus. It's about the Lord who died, about the Lord who was hung up on a cross, who died for my sins, to take them away, to remove them from me. Do you want your sins forgiven, that you may spend eternity with God? See, that's what it's about. It's a remembering of the Lord. How long? Till he comes. And I know that I received a clip from an article. And I think it was the Gilroy Dispatch from Joe this morning. It says, he's coming on May 21st, 2011. That's a bunch of bull. We don't know. But there are people that buy that and believe it. And I get lots of emails with people saying, is he really coming on May 21st, 2011? People aren't listening to the Word of God. He comes as a thief in the night. He may come on that day. We don't know. He may come today. He may come tomorrow. The reality is, though, that we need to be ready for the Lord. We need to continually celebrate his death, his burial, and his resurrection until he comes again. Because that's the only thing that makes us worthy of anything. It is his death that enables us to be forgiven of our sins. It is his burial and his resurrection which cleanses us and gives us and coats us with his righteousness. Jesus Christ paid the totality of that price. There's one passage that as I try to figure out what in the world is he talking about. Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 46. In Exodus chapter 12, 46, he puts another boundary or condition on it. He says, in one house shall it be eaten. You shall not carry forth out of the house, out of the flesh, abroad out of the house. What do you mean? We can't have the meal in this house and then go to another brother's house across the street and let's celebrate the Passover with you. And then let's go to the one across town and celebrate the Passover with you. But see, in the Jewish economy, you don't. Why? Because it's also remembering of Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 through 10. And he says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the house, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat none of it raw or sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Why? Starting in verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. See, the Lord was going to slaughter all of, kill all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. If you were not covered by the blood of the Lamb, you too would die if you were the firstborn. Luckily, I'm the youngest, so I wouldn't have to worry about it. But Candace would. See, if we're not covered by the blood, when the angel of death comes through, you're dead if you're the firstborn. We've got to be in that house that is covered by the blood. And in 1 Peter, we get that picture again with respect to Christianity. What is this one house? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Peter writes, it says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, the scriptures tell us that we are the house of God. When the scripture says, do not take it out of the house, we do not take it out of the people of God. Because we are that house. It is for the celebration of the Christian, not for the unbeliever. It is because we are that house that we can celebrate together in community. Each and every one of us make up the stones of that spiritual house of God, each one individually and each one collectively. We are the house of God. So we don't take it outside. We don't just go around the street and say, you know what, you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Here, have some bread, have some wine. Partake of communion with me. Because, man, I want you there. See, it's not for the unbeliever. Even if we cram it down their throat. It is for the people of God. It's for those that are in Christ. It is for those who are covered by the blood of Christ. It is only the Christian who stands protected and accepted by God for all eternity. The Buddhist, the Taoist, the Muslim, the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, yes, even the Jew who reject the shed blood of Jesus Christ, they stand condemned before God. They are not covered by the only blood that will protect them from the angel of death. They're not protected by the blood of Christ. And so we need to understand that the eating in that house is the house of faith in Christ. It's for the people of God. Scriptures also tell us that no bone shall be broken. And it is there the context is speaking of the Passover lamb. It is not to be broken. Great care must be taken when sacrificing the Passover lamb. It must be perfect, must be without blemish, must be completely whole. And it's speaking ultimately of the covenant of Christ. Because the covenant of Jesus Christ can never be broken. And in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 to 44, says, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this, which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed. Verse 42, sorry about that. Jesus says unto them, Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same as corn is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to the nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him into powder. See, the person who falls upon that stone, who falls upon Christ, is the one who is broken in spirit, recognizes the reality of their sins. I need Jesus. I have no hope without him. And the one on whom that rock falls is the one who will stand before Jesus, and Jesus will bring the judgment of condemnation. You have not believed on me. The stone which the builders rejected become chief of the corner. If you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, will fall upon you, grind you into powder. Judgment is coming. And also in verse 49, he tells us very clearly, one law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger or the new convert that sojourns with you. There's only one way to enter to the kingdom of God. There's only one way to have eternal life through Christ. You can't come about it through any religious beliefs. You can only come about it through personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is only one set of requirements, and that is Christ. You can't get in, and you cannot be in the presence of Almighty God without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 2 Corinthians 13:5, I just want to close with this, which is another way of phrasing what Pastor sometimes refers to as the $4 million question. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? The question is, are you qualified to participate in the Lord's Supper? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your grace and the proclamation of the gospel. We thank you for the word of God to express to us and to expose to us your truth, the hope that we have in you, the only hope, and that is Christ. And I pray for your hand of peace and grace to be upon us, to open up our eyes to the reality of our own lives and our relationship to you, that we can, in full conscience and in full praise and honor and glory to you, participate in the communion service. In Jesus' name, amen.
A Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till your work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious. precious Lamb of God, Messiah, hope for sinners slain. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. And thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son.